Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 10:14. We'll begin with prayer as we customarily do and thank God for His grace and mercy and continued patience with us and His great gifts. And also a reminder, if you have anything on your heart at this time that would distract you from learning God's Word, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. This is the most important thing that we do. And if you recognize any current sin, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You are and all that You have blessed us with. We thank You for the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His work. And the fact that You have become a man and done what needed to be done. You have done what needed to be done so that we could be saved. We are so grateful, Father, for Your amazing grace. And we ask tonight that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Judges 10:14. So the Israelites at this point have confessed the fact that they have sinned against God. And so, of course, God brought up the fact that they continue to worship the false gods of all the nations around them, even though they have verbally said that they have sinned. So He says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And this really opens up their eyes, because what have they ever received from Baal or any of them? All they've done, and they recognize this, is they have given. They've given sacrifices and so on. They have received nothing. They've heard nothing. There's no revelation. There's no scripture. There's no truth. Nothing comes forth from the false gods to them. So you say, well, why would they worship them? It's the way of the cult allows them to indulge in their flesh. And so it's a justification for fleshly lust. And giving it the title religion makes it feel better. You know, it's I'm right here. I'm worshiping God. And by doing so, I'm really feeding my flesh. And so it's a worship of self. It's a giving to self. It's and as we are built in our bodies, these things are pleasurable. They are, but it's only for a season. And it's actually that pleasure for a season comes from Solomon, who really pushed the envelope there with trying to pleasure himself in any way that he could. And he had the resources to do it. And he wasted a lot of years. In the end, it ended up hurting him terribly, to the point where he actually does literally fall in love with a girl, and he can't have her. And it's like vinegar on a cut for him, because he has 1,000 women to choose from, but the Shulamite girl would not give him her heart. And he knew, because he writes about it in Song of Solomon, that her heart was given to a very common man, a shepherd. And Solomon would have given everything he owned to have her. And and he threw it all away. For what? Momentary pleasure. So the momentary pleasure does continue, but it's moment by moment. And in the end, it hurts us terribly. Now, this in no way means that God has given us a life that has no pleasure in it. It's just not the pleasure of the fleshly, worldly way. It's His pleasure, which is joy eternal. And that's to be experienced now, not just waiting for it in heaven. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The second one is joy. And that's a joy that you have in your heart. It's very quiet at times. It exists in the midst of adversity and prosperity. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's priceless. No one can take that away from you. So the sons of Israel have pushed that envelope of providing pleasure for self in the cults that are Baal, Ashtaroth, Moloch, and all of them, Chemosh, and all those false gods. And so when he says, call to them, they know that that's not going to work. It's obvious because right away, even though, you know, we're given a summary history here, but right away it's the sons of Israel said, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. They know that Baal can't deliver them. Perhaps for years they've been offering incense and sacrifices to Baal and all the false gods, praying that the false gods would deliver them from the Ammonites and the Philistines. And the oppression just got worse and worse. They worship the Philistine god, and yet the Philistines are oppressing them. And so, you know, they have asked the false gods. And so God says, and finally, you know, you would imagine here that if they had gone that route, that they are now at the end of their false god rope. I've asked them a million times and nothing has happened. What's our last recourse? And here's Jehovah saying, here I am. Right? And how often have I done that? Have we done that? Where I've pursued a way of happiness that I thought would be a way of happiness to the nth degree and just made stupid decisions, dumb decisions. And I've, instead of going towards God for that solution, I went away from Him and away from Him and away from Him. And I'm like, and you come to the end of nothing. There's nothing there. Everything that I've tried has not worked. And like the prodigal son, God is like, I'm here. Do you get it? And you know, like, you know, I think, kinda. I mean, I'll probably run away again, but, you know, will you receive me? And every single time, the answer to that is yes. I know that from the scripture. I know that from my personal life, but more so from the scripture. Here we see in Israel, again, this is, what cycle are we on here? Four or five, and we've got a couple more to go of, they go back and do the exact same thing. And here they cry out to the Lord. So he sends them, and they say, do to us as we wish. And, well, what he did was, and it says immediately in verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them. So in some way, God had revealed to them, this is what you must do, is put them away. And not only did they put away the foreign gods, but they served the Lord. And that's the important part. We do not have a worship void in our lives at any time. And say, well, I'm going to give up my worship of myself. Well, something has to fill that. It's like having desires. We always, 24/7, every waking moment, and in our dreams, have desires. We constantly have them. And if, you know, you say, I'm going to give up a desire for that, then, well, what are you going to fill it with? If you fill it with God's desires and God's will, you will prove to yourself that which is good and acceptable and perfect or fulfilling. So many, and we've done it, each of us, I'm sure, is that you've given up something only to take on something that was just as bad or worse to fill. Because we're always in desiring of something. And so by serving the Lord, their hearts do change. And then he says, and we have to deal with this because it's one of those things that comes up, what we call anthropopathisms, where God is seemingly behaving human-like. And we don't mean the humanity of Christ. We mean like, so he says there, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And that seems like he's kind of mushy, you know, and we'll see what this is. What we must be careful to do in these, because this is the revelation of God's word. You don't alter this. It's one of the things that I can't stand, and one of the things that I couldn't understand for a long time when I was taught anthropopathisms, is that the text itself was literally thrown out. So when it says, Esau have I hated, no, we didn't hate, the word was just changed. And I'm like, well, if the word is in there as hate, and it is, then, all right, we know that he doesn't go around hating people for no reason. We know that God loves the whole world. That's why he gave his son. But why are we changing it? So if we say, well, we don't understand what it means, okay, then let's be patient and wait for God to instruct us. But certainly we are told not to alter this, and we should never do so. This is divinely inspired. And so many false doctrines and theologies have come from people who said, that doesn't make any sense, so I'm going to alter it. The very first attack against the church, I mean, the one that really split the church was from a man named Arius, who was, and this guy, if you learn about him, and we're going to learn a little about him when the time comes, there's no indication that this guy was after any fame. There's no indication that this guy was after starting his own church or he wanted approbation. There's every indication that this guy was truly in search of the truth. And he could not wrap his head around the fact that God could become a man. So he was the first well-known person who was accepted in his theology to teach that Jesus Christ wasn't God, that he was a creature and only a creature. And, you know, so, and it was, he changed things. And just to try and make it make sense to his finite human mind. And many followed him. It actually became quite the church split. And the Council of Nicaea of AD 325, which is perhaps one of the most famous ones, was called for that very reason. The whole world was in an uproar. The Christian world, at least. So, what does this mean? This seems like a humanistic trait. It almost seems like God changes his mind. It states that God could bear the misery of Israel for a period of time, and then he couldn't bear it any longer. As if the burden was too heavy for him. Or the time had been too long. You know, he's just like, yeah, this is getting burdensome. This is getting old. How does anything get old to God? He's infinite, right? He's eternal life. So we must bear in mind that everything God does, first off, is for his people. Everything. And it's another contrast or seeming paradox that Arius as well could not see, is that God is sovereign. So we serve him, always. But doesn't God serve us? In fact, we don't serve him until he fully serves us. What was Christ doing in the upper room? God, in the flesh, washing the disciples' feet. But he said, who's the master? And they're all like, you are. And he said to them, do you know what I'm doing to you? And then there's not a word. There was not a word uttered. At least John, the writer of the gospel, doesn't say that anybody said anything. There was no response to that. Do you know what I'm doing to you? And I'm like, this makes no sense. And of course it doesn't make any sense. How does the sovereign serve the creature who is his enemy, who has fallen? In fact, he's served all of us. He said it. I've come to the earth to serve, not to be served. So, first off, we bear in mind God does what he does for his people. God is also unchangeable. He's very clear about that. He also has omniscience. He's very clear about that. He sees the end from the beginning. So how is it that he could bear the misery of Israel for a time and then not bear it any longer? It sounds as if he has a limit here that he can reach. It seems here that God was waiting for Israel to put away their idols before he acted on their behalf. And that's very clear. If they did not put them away, he would have continued to allow the oppression. It went on for 18 years. Couldn't it go on for 28? And if there's only 10 left alive, that he, you know, something like that, there's a couple hundred Israelites left from severe oppression. Is that a problem with God? Is he like, oh, shoot, I got to get more people. I got to call another nation. Is that going to happen? God said to Moses, why don't you step aside and I'll kill them all and I'll start a whole new nation through you. One guy. Yeah, God doesn't need numbers. He started the church. Well, he changed the world with 12. And God doesn't need numbers. So what he's doing here is acting on their behalf. And do they deserve another shot? Humanly speaking, no. Does he know that they're going to go right back into idolatry after they're delivered here? Of course he does. So he acted on their behalf. His compassion is what is presented here. And that's very obvious. This is what we would call pity. But pity in the sense that it was used about 100 years ago. Pity used to be a very virtuous word. I just feel bad for you. The pity was compassion, and that's what God has here. He can no longer stand the grief of his beloved. That's a compassionate thing. I can no longer stand that you hurt, so I'm going to do something. Now, that's what a human does. But here's the thing. If we take this statement and we twist it into like, well, look, God is omniscient. He knew the exact moment that he was going to relieve the misery. He just waits for that moment, as if God waits for anything. He's not in time. And, you know, it's, what do you need compassion for here? God says, it's over. Like you and I flipping a switch, huh? Right? Do you need compassion to shut the lights off? Well, if your landlord is paying a lot of money for your electrical bills, maybe. Chris giggles because that's... I'll shut the lights off because I say, Larry Dean, I just saved you because they pay for my utility. I probably shouldn't have said that. They're very great. They're very gracious to us, and I do my best to... So now they know. I switch the lights off for a few seconds. Save you a dime. Anyway, is it like that? Is God just saying, time to get rid of the Ammonites? Slip. Because if we just say God is just acting in his omnipotence, his omniscience, his eternity, in this, he's just saying this so that we can understand it. He could say it in an understanding way that I coldly and uncaringly killed the Ammonites. Period. You know, that he can say that. I would understand that. You would understand that. And that's the thing with anthropopathisms. We must be careful when we're interpreting them. We must be careful not to change them. God is describing his thinking and decision-making in a way that we can understand. And that's the definition of an anthropopathism. The word means anthropos, means man. Pathos means a way. So it's ascribing to God a human way or a human characteristic. But at the same time, this is a true revelation of his compassion and mercy. We saw on Sunday that God was concerned for Israel. That Yahweh was concerned. That Hebrew word means concerned. Now, when we're concerned, what do we think about? Oh, we're just sitting around going, God Almighty, you know, this. I'm burdened. I'm worried. Yeah, you know, I'm concerned. Can we picture God pacing in heaven, rubbing his head, going, but he doesn't even have a pace or a head, right? So what do we bridge here when we have the anthropopathism? Mystery, right? It's something we're looking at, and we know on the other side of it is this fantastic mystery. So who made the thing that we're looking at that holds the mystery? God did. Right? This isn't the writing of just the historian who's trying to figure out how to write this. That'd be a tough job for a historian to be sitting there going, all right, now how do I describe God like he would even understand? How could any of us understand? In other words, I'd have to know the mind of God and then look at what happened and then write, God could no longer bear it. That's a big leap for me. If I'm saying that, that's coming from my insight, my determination, my rationalism, that I think maybe God was compassionate here, that I think maybe he couldn't bear it anymore. There's no way I can write that. But when God the Holy Spirit is inspiring the man to write it, then we take this as literal revelation. So the thing that's in front of the mystery of God, because on the other side of that is stuff that I am not going to understand in my finite mind. To take this thing and change it is very dumb, because he's the one who put it up there. So we don't change it. You say, God's acting quite human here. That's the way he's describing himself. But we also know, and he gives us a little credit, I guess, in the fact that we can understand and put two and two together, that he's not a weak human. He's not someone who has a limit. He's describing something here that we can understand. And all indications point to compassion. Compassion is a wonderful thing. The God of all comforts. I always love that title of the Father in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God of all comforts, the God of all mercy. When we continue in the name Yahweh, we're going to see that. He attaches to the I am that I am. That fill in the blank is often stuff just like that. Your personal physician, your healer, your redeemer, your lover. So, this is a point we come across in the study of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we begin in the near future. One of the arguments that the proponents of Jesus not being God is that God cannot become something, for he is immutable and he cannot suffer, he cannot die, he cannot condescend to become a creature as the humanity of Christ truly was. What such proponents fail to see is that part of God's eternal perfection is his mercy, his service. It's not like he has changed into becoming compassionate because we're creatures who need compassion. He's always been that way. Yeah, if I have the love of God in my heart, you're not going to see it all the time. Right? In certain instances, reveal the love of God in an amazing way. You know, for us at Calvary, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, right? It reveals, it makes it crystal clear, his love for all mankind. You see that every moment. I mean, did you see it in the manger in Bethlehem when he was born? Didn't see anything like that. But yet, was it him? Of course it was. And so God has always been this. God has always been a servant as well as sovereign. So here's what the intellectuals, theological intellectuals, some pastoral intellectuals, they can't rest until they find out how. And that's not, you know what, it's not a bad thing. It's if you just have to be humble enough at times to say, well, look, when I'm on the finite side of in time and I'm looking into, which this really does show me, eternity, just like Schaeffer writes in his preface to his systematic theology, I must admit that there are many, some things, he says, some things that I will not understand. Standing on the threshold of time and eternity. It's not a matter of how. How does God become a man? How do two natures exist in one person? How does three persons constitute one unified God, singular? How does God no longer bear the misery of Israel. Well, there's parts of that you just want to leave it the way it is. It's not a matter of how here. It's a matter of what is revealed. Now, we oftentimes try to, we want to be really, really, really smart. And, you know, that's not a bad thing. It's just you're smarter when you can say, I'm not going to look for something there. That's actually quite smart. That's really wise. So they put away their former God. So in verse 16 again, it says they put away the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he no longer could bear the misery of Israel. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And continuing with this, the Hebrew verb is katsar, which means to reap, like reaping in a field, reaping what you sow. And it means to shorten. It can mean either one. It is used of literal reaping of a harvest and a metaphorical reaping, like reaping what you sow, reaping the fruits of love or the fruits of discipline. You know, we call that reaping, though you're not actually digging in the ground. It can be used for that. It also means to be literally to be short, to come up short, or to shorten. And here it's used metaphorically, like there's a question in two places in the scripture, I think it's two, there may be more, where the question is brought up is the Lord's arm too short to redeem Israel or to deliver Israel? Now we know the Lord doesn't have an arm, and we definitely know he doesn't have a short arm. All right? But that's how it's worded. Is the Lord's arm too short to deliver Israel? This same word is used, katsar. And that paints a beautiful picture, right? Just like this is supposed to. No, the Lord has plenty of reach to reach down, grab you like a drowning man, and pull you to safety. And plenty of strength. His arm is used as his strength. Just like one of his titles, El Shaddai, means that he has many breasts. Just means that he can care for, nurse, comfort all his children. And so literally, the Lord's, and by the way, the nefesh is not even translated here. It says the Lord's nefesh, which is a word for soul or breath, has grown short for the misery of Israel. And so the translation, you can see how that your translators in the New American Standard came up with what they did. Because that really makes no sense. But the Lord's breath had grown too short for the misery of Israel, meaning that, yes, he couldn't bear it anymore. But of course he could. He could have let that misery go on and on and on if he wanted to. Obviously, he let the 10 northern tribes pretty much disappear. Those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The Assyrians in 721 BC just wiped them out. Because that's when the time was perfectly right for that. Here the time is perfectly right for deliverance. And that's how he's communicating it. But certainly in the language, we have great compassion. And that's what we must not miss. So this is a humanly understandable metaphor for the compassion of Yahweh. It is YHVH is the name used here. So again, not to beat a dead horse, which is also a metaphor. When we are confronted with something that looks like an anthropopathism, we should accept it as it is and not attempt to alter it. If God chose to communicate in that way, who are we to change it? Take what it says. Take it in your heart. Accept it as it is. Knowing, of course, God's not a weak, limited man. We know that God is not weak like men. In our case, would we alleviate the misery of someone when we say, oh God, they're too miserable, I can't take it anymore, I'll do what needs to be done to alleviate the misery? Do we do that? Do we do it when we're not supposed to? We do it all the time. How about with your kids? Do you know the perfect timing when tough love should continue, or that alleviation of discipline should happen? When do you ever know that? You never do. It's your best guess. And so that's why you always, with your children, and I've got to remember this, is that you pray for them and say, I'm taking my best shot here, and God, this is really your kid anyway. It's on loan to me. So I'm doing the best that I can. I leave the rest in your hands. It works quite well. That doesn't mean it's going to work perfectly or they're going to turn out perfect. But, you know, with God, everything he does is perfect. So his timing is perfect. Our timing can be perfect because God, through God the Holy Spirit, guides us. But that's not something we can say, all right, 3, 2, 1, now. You know, we don't have that ability. God has it perfectly all the time. And so though we may give to someone when we feel bad for them, when we shouldn't, when really tough love would have been the right call, but we didn't know, and that's because we cannot handle such a thing. So when God communicates it like this, he's certainly not a man who just is like, I don't care if this is the right time or not. I don't care if this helps you or hurts you. I just can't take it anymore. He's certainly not like that. He's communicating compassion. So if God chooses to reveal himself through anthropopathisms, then we should absorb them as they are and not attempt to change them. I quote from Keelan DeLeach concerning this passage. He says, or they say, it's a conglomeration between two theologians in that masterful work that they finished. It's a commentary on the entire Old Testament. Hebrew experts. It's an amazing work. In order to bend the sinner at all, the love of God must withdraw its helping hand and make men feel the consequences of their sin and rebelliousness, that they may forsake their evil ways and turn to the Lord their God. And that's exactly what's happening here. When this end has been attained, the same divine love manifests itself as pitying and helping grace. Punishments and benefits flow from the love of God and have for their object the happiness and well-being of men. And as we turn over to the New Testament in Hebrews 12, and I quote it all the time, what son is there without discipline? I think it's 5 through 13 or something, where God says, if he didn't discipline us, we would not produce fruit. And so it truly is that punishments and benefits flow from the love of God. And his timing on that is always perfect. And that's why we can always trust and be at peace. And Israel here will be for a little while. Then they go back. God has been patient and the people have been instructed that words of repentance were not enough. We sinned, God. Now let us go back and worship our idols. It wasn't enough. They had to actually repent, which meant getting rid of the idols. They finally get rid of them. And so now God will raise up a judge. What's great about this particular instance, when I say great, it's just different, is that the sons of Israel are going to assemble for war before they find the judge or before they obtain a leader. So it seems like their reformation is quite real. their revival, I guess that's the word I'm looking for, their revival in returning to worship of God is quite real and deep. And so they're going to actually get ready for battle against the Ammonites before they even have a leader. So God could deliver Israel through his omnipotence. And we say this on every single case. Why is he raising up a judge? He could open up the earth and swallow up the Ammonites. Why the war? Why does Israel have to fight? He's actually already told them why, that they would not follow him, so he left the enemy in the land to constantly test them. So they're always going to have to fight, just like we are always going to have to fight while we're alive anyway. And this is to teach them. It's not just a matter of getting the oppressors off my back. That's not, I mean, that's a deliverance, but it's not the deliverance. The true deliverance in any man is deliverance in the soul. By the truth, the ability to be content, have joy, despite circumstances. That's what God is teaching us, and that's what he's teaching them. He's going to raise up a judge. This guy seems to be a good one. I've got some more. My evaluation of Jephthah has changed since this morning, because I read of another explanation for that he might not have humanly sacrificed his daughter, and it seems to fit, although we can't say for sure. It's just easier for me to believe. Because it doesn't make sense. It's just insane that he would do such a thing. Anyway, being delivered from the foreigner is not as important in being delivered in their souls by faith in the truth. So, you know, you're oppressed by a tyrant, by a sickness, by poverty. And, you know, I'd say, God, you know, if I can get rid of this. Say, you're stranded on out in the woods or something, and you have no water. That's on our minds because, again, we watch those survivor shows. Probably watching them too much lately. So to be dehydrated, you just see these people on TED. They're literally dehydrated. They're not acting. And you can just see it. It's just awful. I mean, I've been dehydrated to the point of great thirst, but nothing like that. And it's debilitating. If I could just get a glass of water, you know. Well, that's not common for us. But whatever personal problem is weighing on you. And I remember thinking back years ago that if just this thing would be lifted from my life, things would just be perfect. And that thing was lifted from my life. This other person or circumstance or poverty, a bad job or whatever. And yeah, it was just a matter of time before I was looking for the next thing to be lifted from my life. Makes me think of Primo Levi in his book about surviving Auschwitz. He said, so they're going through the winter. They have to work outside in Auschwitz. They have to carry all this heavy stuff. The Nazis just have them pick it up over there and move it over there. They're in the mud, the freezing mud. They're freezing. All they've got is one thin shirt to wear, wooden shoes to wear. It's absolutely freezing. It's gray. It's cold. You never see the sun. It rains all the time. And then springtime came. They would watch every day. The sun would be out just a little bit more and a little bit more, and they'd be so excited for springtime to come because the days are getting longer. And then all of a sudden, it's warm, and it stopped raining. It's no longer muddy. It's dried up. You can actually walk. He said immediately, all they could think about was how hungry they were. So one thing alleviated, the next thing is there. And he's a very smart guy. He's a great writer. He was. After he survived, he actually died a ripe old age. But the way he writes it is beautiful. He has great insight into the human mind. And he said, we're all like this, in a prison camp or not. When we're prisoners of our circumstances, one thing goes, there's another thing to look at. That thing goes, there's another thing. That's not deliverance. That's not. This is what God, and God has left us here in the midst of this kind of assembly line problem. One comes, the next comes, the next comes, the next comes. You're like Lucy with the chocolates going by. You can't keep up. Right? Shoving them in. It was a great scene. You can't keep up with it. And, you know, God has left us in a situation like that. He's like, look, you're never going to get ahead here. So you either trust me and find peace in the midst of the problem, or continue to be a slave to the next tyrant. Whatever he is, she is, the situation is, health, finances, whatever. Being delivered from the foreigner, again, is not as important as being delivered in their souls by faith in the truth. And that's why God always is raising a judge. There's always teaching involved with and learning involved with the deliverance. So, finally moving on, we introduce God's deliverance, or God, the historian introduces God's deliverance in verses 17 and 18. So the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. That's just a wide region. I'll show you in a second. Then the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so whoever will, they're promised a job as commander-in-chief. And Jephthah has been kicked out of his family and his hometown. And so when he is invited to come and lead, oh, he's drooling for this. It's a classic, you know, you make a movie out of it. He is excommunicated from his family and lives in exile. And in his exile, he becomes known as a warrior. He gathers together for himself a merry little band. It's kind of Robin Hoodish. They probably run around this band of thugs. It's the same word that's used for Abimelech's guys. When Abimelech hired a bunch of guys to go kill his 70 brothers, the same Hebrew word is used of the guys that Jephthah gets around himself. Wicked thugs. Oh, you know, again, the Brick Bible is perfect here. I keep forgetting to look at the pictures. There's this Lego Jephthah with some Lego thugs around him walking around. They all look, you know, they've got like eye patches on and ruffy beards and scars and stuff. And he becomes a legend as a plunderer. He most likely steals from Ammon, the Ammonites, and, you know, shares it with his guys or whatever. He gets well known for this. And so they call him to be leader. So where are we? We're moving around the map of Israel all the time. And by the time we're done with Judges, you guys will be pretty good at geography of the Promised Land. So we're on this side of the Jordan. Where we have been here in the recent past is Gideon actually crossed. See, that's the Jabbok River right there. It's a very common landmark, a very popular river. So if you remember Succoth, or, yeah, that's all I'm going to say about it, right? So you remember that Gideon plundered this place. He chased the Midianite kings down here, captured two of them, and on his way back he destroyed this city and Penuel because they would not give his soldiers bread. So we're kind of in that same area. This is Gilead, and this is where Ammon is set up. This is Moody's Bible Atlas. So he always draws in lines to help you out. But the little squares here are where the Ammonites have set up what do they call them, bastions or something. They would venture across the Jordan, go into Judah and Benjamin, rape, pillage, steal, come back, and just do that when they wanted. And meanwhile, over here on your left is where the Philistines are oppressing from that side. And we're gonna and that's going on simultaneously. These are both going on at the same time. Philistines over there, from your angle, and Ammonites over there. So the children of Israel have gathered themselves together at Mizpah. It's a perfect place to go. I Google Earthed this place. And if you're interested in geography, it'd be kind of fun to go look at. You can find this place pretty easily If you just put mitzvah in Google, it'll show you where to go. And it's on a hill. It's in these mountains, and it's perfectly defensible. So it's a smart place to go. There's hills around it, and the only way really into it is up a ravine, and that's got ridges on either side. You can put people all around this, and it's like a big fort. Now, again, it's unlike any of the other instances that we've seen, where usually, up to this point, actually in every case, God raises up a judge, and the judge rallies the people. The army gets together under the judge, and then they go somewhere and they fight. In this case, the people have gathered at Mitzpah, and they don't have a leader yet. So it shows that they found their patriotism. When they turn to serve the Lord, you can imagine that for the first time in, maybe for many of them in their lives, that the law has been read to them. You know, a lot of them are illiterate. That's one of the things that we fail to see. That's not really important at this time that you can read. No one really has any books anyway. It's not like newspapers and stuff. So oftentimes they would receive the law when they would go to the various feasts, or they would go to wherever sacrifices were being performed, wherever they were legitimately being performed, that the priest would read of the law. At the feast, the law would be read, and so that was one of the ways in which many of them received that. So if they go back to worshiping God, they're starting to hear the law. Some of them probably for the first time. And, if you'd not known this, like a person in America doesn't know any American history and thinks that, Bernie should be president and we should all be communists. And then they get this revelation of what it was like, what the Declaration of Independence is all about and what the Constitution is, and then all of a sudden the light goes on. And there's this, this legitimate fervor times 10 for an Israelite, because for many of them, maybe they've seen, and we're not given details, but for many of them, they've maybe seen for the first time why it's so important that they're in this land. This has ramifications for the entire world and all of human history. They heard the Abrahamic covenant for the first time. And so they rally, and then they look for a leader. So Jephthah is actually in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we call it the list of Old Testament heroes, or the God's Hall of Fame for the Old Testament, where it lists by faith. It says by faith. It goes through Abraham, Sarah, Noah, Enoch, and on, Moses, and on and on. And in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34, the writer says at the end of this list, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Salmon, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And there he is. So here's the big question. If he's a child sacrificer, would he be in this list? And there's a whole bunch of people who say that absolutely he cannot be. And he's also in another list that Samuel gives, which I'll quote for you coming up, where Samuel lists Jephthah as one of the deliverers of Israel when he's addressing Israel, actually for the last time that he does. That's all, it might be almost the last time, but that's when he says, "I'm old and I'm dying," and they wanted a king, and he's like, "Here's your king, here's Saul." And he gives them a speech about how God had delivered them without a king like that. And one of the guys he mentions is Jephthah. So we'll get to that. Did he actually Because the word used is, he said, I'm going to whatever I see, I'm going to offer to God as a, it's the word for burnt offering, the Hebrew word. It's never used for anything else in the Hebrew Bible than burnt offering. So did he offer his daughter as a burnt offering? So now, first we get to his background, and we can do this. We got 10 minutes, so if you'd just stay with me. This chapter in Hebrews, sorry. Jephthah are included in this, and first we get his background. And this is before, so the writer goes back in time. Before we get back to Mitzpah, he's just introducing who Jephthah is. Jephthah's name means he will open. And so he says in verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And this starts his problems. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Now Gilead is the name of the land he is from, but it's called that because Gilead is Manasseh's grandson. Did I get that right? Yeah, Manasseh's grandson. So Gilead, the person, became a very prominent person in that tribe. And so prominent enough that he probably built cities around this area, and the place got his name. So it's also under other names as well. Yeah, I got it in my notes. Grandson of Manasseh. But Gilead lived hundreds of years before this guy's time. So this is actually a common name. It's like calling your kid after Abraham Lincoln, you know, or something. Or George. Because you love George Washington. That's what this is, too. So this guy named Gilead, let's see. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, in verse 2. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, T-O-B. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around or about Jephthah, and they went out with him. You're not dated. that they went out, meaning they ventured out to do their shenanigans and rob and steal. And what he fought, I mean, he gets a reputation as a warrior. So whatever they're going out to do, it involves fighting, hand-to-hand combat. So Gilead, the son of a harlot, there's no way that he should have an inheritance. The sons of harlots were generally, or they were not, and not just generally, but they were not considered part of the family inheritance. So Gilead would have had to adopt Jephthah. So if he's in the family inheritance, he was adopted by his father. And at that time, you didn't adopt like little babies that you didn't know. In the ancient world, you adopted young men who you thought were, you know, worthy. And so Jephthah, which he must be a talented guy in some respects, because for him to rise up the way that he did, even though he's with a band of thugs, He's a talented guy. He knows what he's doing. So his father likely saw that in him when he was a young man and adopted him. And so by adopting him, he gets a portion of the inheritance of his father, which is probably pretty sizable. But of course, that means that his legitimate sons by his wife are going to lose each of them a portion of their inheritance. And so they connive to get him out of the will, and it works. So why can the sons kick him out of the will? Where do they get the authority? They actually don't. So we'll see when Jephthah comes and shows up, he's going to accuse the leadership of kicking him out, and so he puts the blame completely on the leadership, which it's possible that his father was one of the leaders. His name's Gilead, so... Well, we don't know that. Maybe he's got an uncle as one of the leaders. But the sons, the legitimate sons of Gilead, somehow convince the leadership, the elders, that this kid should be kicked out of the will. Because he blames them, and they take the blame. They basically say to him, we're guilty, and we're, basically they say to him, we're sorry. Would you lead us anyway? We'll make you commander-in-chief. We'll make you king. We'll make you the leader of us all. Not just for the war. They're going to offer him leadership for all time through of Gilead. And that's a hard thing to pass up. So I'm kicked out of the will. I leave. I go live in this obscure town somewhere, Tob. It's not too obscure. It's well known. And then I return and I become president of the whole place. So it's kind of like Joseph. His brothers sell him into slavery, and then he ends up being the ruler of all of them. So it's kind of that. Everything in this just is wonderful for Jephthah. It really is. If he didn't commit the human sacrifice, he's certainly a hero. So as I said, normally the son of a prostitute would not inherit anything from his father. So this indicates that Gilead had adopted his son and had left him part of the inheritance. Now, this is where we also get another commentary from the rabbis. So actually, every part of this has a commentary from the rabbis. And these come much later, years later. And the rabbis are big fans of Jephthah. And they don't like the fact that he's the son of a harlot. And they always try to, they hate the fact that Rahab is called a harlot. So they call her an innkeeper.
Yeah.
They do. Mm-hmm. And you know what? They say that this word is innkeeper, not harlot. And they can't. It's amazing because the rabbis are expert Hebrewists. They are. And this word cannot be translated any other way than harlot. It just can't be. But they'll change it. They change it to innkeeper. So they say Gilead hooked up with an innkeeper and then had this illegitimate son. Nope. So, all right. I can see it's time. Yeah, that's a good place. So we'll finish that. We'll get into his merry band that he has. That they're described in the original Hebrew. We see something that you don't see in the English. And once we get that, then we're on to the war. Well, actually, no. He's on to first. He's going to try and write a treaty with Ammon. He's a smart guy. He first says, Kent, let's resolve this peaceably to the Ammonites. And he makes a stunning argument, if he's the one who wrote it, a stunning argument why the Ammonites should just turn around and leave and you guys should leave us alone. He tries to resolve it peacefully. And the Ammonites are like, nah, let's fight. So, and they lose. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of your word and your spirit so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. And we look at all aspects of your word, Father. We know that in them you are instructing and guiding us, and we ask for that for each of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.